Well, for those of you that were not here last week, we're starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we got almost through all the Beatitudes. So we're going to pick up and hit the last couple Beatitudes and then get into the rest of the text that we've got going on here tonight. Some familiar verses, things that you will recognize and maybe consider anew this evening. So we're going to start in Matthew 5, verse 9. And so we've gone through our other blessings, where we talk about the blessed idea at the beginning of each beatitude is happy or fortunate are the people that are experiencing this, right? And so we get to verse 9, which is blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Okay, so what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, peacemakers focus on interpersonal relationships. And that could be two things. That could be a relationship between a person and God. That could be between two people, right? So as a peacemaker, I should be working to, A, reconcile people to God, right? Now, I can't do that in a theological sense, but I can preach, I can share, I can evangelize, I can do those things to help try to reconcile, let God work and reconcile someone to God. And then the other part of that is I should be reconciling interpersonal relationships with my fellow brother, my fellow sister, right? Personal relationships in between other people. The idea of making peace, right? I know I've seen plenty of guns in TV shows called peacemakers. That's not this one, okay? It's not what we're trying to do here. I know that makes peace in a totally different way. We are actually trying to achieve this Jewish idea of shalom, right? And if you go to Israel, that's what they'll say to you, shalom, right? This idea of peace. That's what we're looking for, right? But in Matthew 10:34, Jesus says that think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Right? So Jesus tells you, blessed are the peacemakers. You should seek out peace. You should always be, that should characterize you as a kingdom citizen. But be warned that you may not find peace at every turn. Right? That this faith, this idea of following Christ may divide friendships. It may divide family. It may ostracize you in this fallen world. Right. So you are to strive for peace, but peace is not guaranteed. And peace is actually probably not all that likely. Right. And, you know, if we're trying to reconcile other people to God, we know that most probably aren't going to be reconciled to God. Right. I mean, what do you get from the parable of the sower? That how many different types of seed do we have hitting the ground? Well, we have four different types of seed. Right. How many of them grow? Right. One. So if you're batting like 250 in the evangelism front, you're right on track. Right. If one out of every four accept Christ that you would talk to, well, then, man, I think that's about as good as you can expect, you know, but we're so numbers driven. We want to get everybody saved and we want to manipulate things. Right. Just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. So attempts at peacemaking in this age are often thwarted, but it doesn't give us an excuse to be warmongers. Right. It doesn't give us an excuse to say, well, Jesus says there's not going to be any peace, so I'm not going to strive for peace. Right? And he's going to say things like, love your enemies. Right? I think Pastor Sean mentioned that right on Sunday. He's going to say things like, love your enemies and strive for peace. And at the same time, he's going to say this world is going to hate you and peace is probably not going to happen. So, you know, remember, it's Jeremiah, right? Where he says to Jeremiah, you're going to go tell them the truth and they're not going to listen. You're going to bring them the truth. You're going to warn them about what's coming, the destruction, the judgment that is coming, and they're not going to listen to you. I mean, how would you? And yet, what does Jeremiah do? He's obedient and he goes and tells them the truth. So it's the same thing with us. We are to continue to preach. We are to continue to share. We are to continue to love. Right? We are to seek that peace. And if there's anything that is going on in the world today, Jonathan made mention of it a little earlier, right? Is peace isn't really high on the priority list nowadays. Right. And so we did a podcast on this the other day. So I said a lot of the stuff that I was going to say last Wednesday night on Thursday in the podcast. But I don't know how many of y'all listen to the podcast. I mean, my wife doesn't even really listen to the podcast, but actually none of the wives listen to the podcast. So it's not just that. But, you know, if you listen to that, you'll hear a little bit more of a detailed idea. That wasn't a shot. That was just, yeah, my mother-in-law does though. So, you know, extra points. Right. But here's my frustration, and I'll be fairly quick with it tonight, with what we're seeing with all this, right? Number one, it doesn't surprise me, in the fallen world that we live in. right? And number two, I think most of the people that are involved in this are much more of a minority than what the media kind of paints it to be, right? I think most people are rational people. I don't think there are 10% of the population are KKK members. You know, like that's kind of, and I don't think 10% of the population are radical communists on the other side. You know, I think it's a minority. But here's what I think we need to avoid as Christians. And one of my frustrations that I've seen over the last couple weeks on social media and in conversations and things like that. And it's in our efforts to identify evil on one side, and it's the same mistake that the president made last week, by the way. In our efforts to identify evil on one side, we unfortunately associate ourselves with the other side, right? And so here's what I'm seeing a lot of this, and it depends on which side of the aisle you're on, what kind of articles you get, and you're like, well, that side was rioting too. Well, okay, yeah, they were, but that's like me, you know, getting caught in class and saying, you didn't have your homework today. And I would say, well, Doug didn't do his homework either. So what is, like, his homework doesn't have anything to do with my homework. Like, what I'm trying to do is pass blame off of me and put it on somebody else. Right. That was a good class. We just, you know, we didn't do our homework. But, you know, that doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't do anything for my position. Instead of acknowledging what the truth of the matter is, I'm trying to deflect and go other places. So my point on that is let's put being a peacemaker, and let's put the glory of God and the gospel of Christ above being right. I don't think you have to win the argument on social media by one-upping the next guy with the article, you know, and I think that's frustrating because we have so many believers that are doing that. Right. And I don't think you're meaning to do that. I'm not calling out anybody specifically. I don't think people are trying to do that, but understand that that's not peacemaking. Right. Like if we're going to be loving, if we're going to be peacemakers, if we're going to create a peace, if we're going to be different from everybody else, then don't go fight political battles in the name of Christ, right? Fight the gospel battle in the name of Christ. That's what we need to be dealing with. And the fact is, on both sides of that barrier right there, they all need Jesus. Desperately, right? Because you can't be on either side of that, clubbing each other and throwing stuff at each other and say that you have the love of Christ, right? You can't believe that people of one ethnicity is better than another and have the love of Christ. You just can't. Right. So let's make sure we just call evil evil instead of trying to couch evil in terms of winning an argument from a political perspective. All right. There's my soapbox on that. All right. So verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right. So even persecuted people are seen by Christ as fortunate. And my point on this is let's make sure we understand persecution, because I would say in the United States, we're not persecuted. Okay. You know, we love, and this is another media thing. We like to throw this stuff around. Like, you know, they badmouth me on the news and they're not my friend on Facebook. And, you know, and we like to talk about, well, you know, they're infringing on our religious liberties. Okay. Well, maybe they are trying to infringe on our religious liberties. Go ask a Christian in China or North Korea what it's like to have religious liberty. You know, the fact that you can come and meet in a church without anybody messing with you, you can say whatever you want online, and the worst thing they could do is somebody can say negative stuff about you. And we want to lift that up to persecution. Right? Even if somebody takes a media campaign against you, like, you know, if you're one of these bakery owners or something like that, right? I mean, all these people that have been attacked by the media machine and all that. It seems like on the other side, people are kind of coming to their aid and giving them money and giving them what they need and kind of propping them back up and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying I'm for religious persecution, right? But let's not confuse our situation with the situations of those countries. Right? This is blessed are they that are persecuted, not blessed are those that have a hard time keeping friends on Facebook, you know? And by the way, if you're losing friends on Facebook because you're preaching the gospel, then good riddance to those friends on Facebook. Right, because that's what he's going to say and this is what Peter says. Look at this in 1 Peter 4:14. The persecution has to be a result of righteous living. That's what Christ is talking about here. You're persecuted because you're living out the gospel. And if that's the case, then blessed are you. Fortunate are you because you're persecuted for following me, right? You're not persecuted because somebody doesn't like you. You're persecuted because they don't like me. That's what Christ is saying. And Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Same thing. Right? Peter's sitting there when he heard it from in Matthew 5. Now he's writing in his first letter. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Right? And then he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Like, if people hate you because you're doing stupid stuff, don't complain. Right? Blessed are you if they persecute you for representing Christ. Right. And you should welcome that persecution. And by the way, on another thing on that, if we're talking about religious liberty, and again, we're not rooting for that, but Pastor Sean makes reference to it all the time. There's a time in the near future where they're going to come after the church. Right. There's going to come a time when they take away our tax exemption. There's going to come a time when there is pressure for all churches to perform gay marriages. There's going to be a time when there's pressure on churches to allow into their membership anyone. That's going to be the pressure, right? You don't believe me? Well, look at the Boy Scouts. What's happening now? Girls are trying to join the Boy Scouts, and boys are trying to join the Girl Scouts. The name itself precludes that idea. But because we bought in, not we, but because the world has bought into the idea that gender is just a concept, you know, that we shouldn't have Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. Well, how much longer does it take before? Because it used to be Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts were pretty tight with the church. Right? They exemplified at least Judeo-Christian values. Well, what happens when, if those institutions are fallen, the church, it's next, right? So what happens when that happens? Well, if you are okay with being persecuted in the name of Christ, it's not going to change your life all that much. Right? It's not going to change your giving patterns. It's not going to change how much you go to church. It's not going to change how much you read the Bible. Because you do this for Christ, you don't do this for worldly acceptance, right? So, if persecution comes, what does that do to the church? I would argue it purifies the church. Because all the pseudo-Christians walk away. Good riddance. Okay? All the cultural Christians that don't really have faith, that are just... Because what's it been in this country? And I'm all on a tirade, but we're just going. Okay? Might not get through our verses tonight either. All right? But what's it been in America for since America was founded, really, is it's been advantageous to be a Christian in this country. Right? It has been to your benefit. And so you would ascribe to Christianity because that meant you had advantages in society. Well, what happens when Christianity is no longer advantageous to your social status? And it's coming very quickly. Well, then we'll realize who's here for Christ and who's here for the social status. Right. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Right. That's what I mean. Now, will it create struggles sometimes with finances and things? Yeah, it will. It will. But it will, if anything, the church itself, the spirituality of the church will be stronger. The believers will be stronger because we will be tighter and we will need each other more and we will stick together. Right? So it's not, so that's why he can say blessed are the persecuted. Right? Because how close do you think those believers are in underground churches in China and North Korea? You think they don't love each other? You know, you don't think they lay down their lives for each other? I mean, that's what the church is supposed to look like. And we've got so much stuff in this country that we've forgotten that that's what church is supposed to look like. So I don't necessarily think that it's all a bad thing. So that's our Beatitudes. And Ryan Howard pointed this out to me last week, and I thought this was kind of cool, and how the Beatitudes kind of build a little structure here. So he says, blessed are the poor in the spirit. Well, that's when we realize we're spiritually powerless, that we cannot be saved outside of Christ. Well, isn't that the first step to moving into a relationship with Christ? You've got to realize you can't do it alone. Then he says, blessed are they that mourn. Well, that means they're grieved by sin. Well, isn't that the next step to learning what it is to be a Christian? Blessed are the meek. Well, that's true humility. That's taking a back seat to the glory of Christ. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now I want to see Christ honored, and I want to see Christ obeyed, and I want to be what it means to be a follower of Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now I get moral uprightness. My heart has changed. My behavior has changed. My works are different, right? And then blessed are they which are persecuted. And because I'm different, and because I'm living for Christ, people are taking notice, and some people don't like it. Right. I think the Beatitudes lay out this nice little process of, if you want to call it sanctification, many of you know I don't really love that term. Right. But this idea of growing in maturity in Christ, right, being set apart and growing. I think the Beatitudes set up a nice little structure there for that. OK, so let's get to verses 11 and 12. This is where we were going to start this week. And, you know, we're already 15 minutes in. Nothing wrong with that. All right, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So just like verse 10, right? The only persecution that is blessed is that which stems from allegiance to Jesus and living according to his standards. And if this life is just a fraction of all eternity, then why would we complain about persecution? So I have to deal with a little persecution here on earth. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about eternity with Jesus. So you got to deal with some persecution on this earth, and you live forever with a perfect resurrected Lord and Savior, right? That's a pretty good trade-off. That's a pretty good deal there. And the joy commanded here is not an emotion, but an attitude, right? We want to stay away from emotions in terms of governing our behavior. Emotions are fine. You have emotional experiences, right? But think about what your life would be like if you based your salvation on your emotions on a day-to-day basis. That's a roller coaster ride, right? Because our emotions go up and down, some of us more than others, right? And they go up and down. So this is not a joy where I'm feeling happy today. No, this joy that permeates your soul that doesn't let you get into those kind of depths because you have the joy of Christ. This is an imputed kind of joy. It's a joy that you don't get on your own, right? So it's an attitude. It's not an emotion. And if we do suffer, we must avoid the trap of thinking that we're the only ones who have ever suffered such trials. Because don't we do that? Why me, God? You know, why does so-and-so get success and I don't? Why do they succeed and I don't? I mean, David thinks this too in the Psalms, right? Why do the wicked keep prospering and I'm sitting here in a cave, right? Like, I'm doing the right thing. Like, that's our human, you know, experience. We always go to that. You're not the only one. We just put the map up of where all the persecution is around the world, right? There are Christians suffering around the world. There are Christians being persecuted around the world. And all of us have stuff. All of us have trials. All of us have sin problems. All of us have stuff in our families and among our friends that don't make us happy, right? You're not the only one, because Christ calls all his disciples to pick up their crosses and follow him, right? Not some, all. That's the job of the Christian, to pick up the cross and follow him. Okay? We're only able when we recognize that God will in turn invert our fallenness and grant eternal perspective and reward. We can only overcome that. We can only get that joy when we understand that God is the one inverting everything. Right? God is the one un-Adaming Adam. Okay? That's what's happening here. In you, he is un-Adaming your Adamness. How about that? I'm just making up words. And in one day when he comes back, he's going to un-Adam this whole creation. Right? That's the idea. That's what we're seeing. And it's not to promote a works-based righteousness. It's not Christ saying, do the right thing and you'll get saved. It's you're saved and now you do the right thing. Right? Because Jesus is talking to the disciples here. These are people that have already trusted him. His disciples believe in Christ. Now, do they have some slip-ups along the way? Yeah, they do. We got some problems. And so do we. You know, we're lying if we don't have those doubts and that sort of thing. But here's what he's saying. The changed life of a Christian must flow from his or her commitment to Christ. It's not your works that get you to Christ. Christ makes you have good works, right? And so what he's saying is, in a little bit, when he talks about salt and light, right, you are to exhibit your good works before men. Well, how am I able to do that? Because he saved me, and now I have a desire to do good works. I can't save myself. The works don't do anything for my salvation. But the fact is, if I want to be great in his kingdom, then I serve him, right? I do the things he commanded me to do, right? Why do you call me, remember he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? If he's your Lord, you do what he says. That's the concept. All right, verse 13. Here's our illustrations. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. All right, now you see all these little pictures and all kinds of stuff about this little verse. Well, let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Because from what we've heard, he's talked about you're citizens of the kingdom and the world is not, right? The kingdom is for God and believers. The rest of the world is not. So it wouldn't surprise you at this point for Jesus to say, leave that world alone. Go, let's stay together and let's remove ourselves from the world. But he doesn't do that, right? So he just spent all this time saying this, the world's going to hate you. It's going to persecute you. You're going to have rough times. This is what's going to happen. You're going to mourn. Now get out there in the world. You know, I mean, it's not, hey, rah, rah, we're going to win. It's, well, we know we're going to win in the end. But, you know, he's saying this is going to be rough. Now, I need you to get back out in the world, right? So he commands them to do exactly opposite. He wants to permeate society with salt and light. So what does salt mean to us? Yeah, right? I mean, with, here's a, you know, this is another context thing, right? You got to get back to their understanding. Like, most of us don't salt our meat. I don't know about y'all. Maybe some of you that live out in the country do that sort of thing, right? Most of us don't. Okay? Most of us don't do that. What do we use salt for? Yeah, on the table for flavor, right? Got to have it on your French fries. Got to have all that kind of stuff, right? We like salt and all that. So we see, when we hear salt, we think taste most of the time, I think, in our modern context, right? We got whole memes, right, of guys dropping salt, okay? This has made the internet. That is Salt Bay. Did anybody know that? That's who that is, okay? Yeah, B-A, I just said bay in a sermon. So how about that, okay? Salt in antiquity, there's a lot of uses, but mostly it's a preservative. Mostly it preserves food. So Jesus, on a basic level here, is calling his disciples to combat corruption and prevent decay. Right? You are to be a preservative of God's word, of the gospel in society. Right? And the idea of the salt has lost his savor, it reads literally, is defiled. Okay? And here's what it meant with salt in the ancient world. Like, you didn't go buy a packet of salt. Right? You got salt from, you know, bodies of salt water or these different mines or different things like that. And so the key was, could you get the salt and keep it pure from where you got it from all the way to the destination? Because if it gets other minerals in it, what happens to the salt? It's defiled. It's not useful anymore, right? It doesn't keep the preservative. I think the closest thing we've got is, have you ever been to a restaurant, right? And you go to turn the salt over and there's moisture in the salt shaker, so nothing comes out. That salt is useless, right? That's why I remember being a kid and going to the restaurants and saying, why is this rice in the salt stuff? This is so weird, right? It serves a purpose. It's scientific, right? But that, you know, we can't pour the thing. So you had to make sure that the salt stayed pure or it was no longer salty. Okay? So that's the idea. And the misinterpretation a lot is this salt to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot has something to do with losing salvation. Right? That if the salt loses its saltiness, it's thrown out and trodden underfoot. That's not what it's saying. Look at Luke 14. It says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. So I had to do a little research on salt, right? Salt could be used as a fertilizer. Right? So they would use salt in different things like that. And in some plants, I guess, if you use too much, it kills them. If you use not enough, it's not good for them. So something with all the little, you know, whatever happens in photosynthesis or whatever, I don't know. All right, I'm the wrong guy to ask about science. But it's used as a fertilizer. Okay. The other part, it was used for a dunghill. It's used for manure. Right? Now, I don't really deal with that too often. But apparently there's a chemical reaction that goes on when the salt was put on a manure pile, and it would create some sort of chemical reaction happens, and then it makes the dunghill a more effective fertilizer. It like turns into ammonia, so I don't know. I've read it real quick. You know, Google it if you're interested in salt on dunghills. It'll be a great time tonight before you go to bed. But so here's the idea. Salt is not just used as a preservative, it's also used as a fertilizer, it's also used on these dunghills, so salt has many uses, and only when it got impure could you not even use it for any of those things, right? So you could be a Christian that is a preservative, you could be a Christian that's a fertilizer, you could even be the Christian whose salt is used on the dunghill, but I mean, which doesn't sound all that noble, right? But it's doing something, or if you lose your saltiness, you're not even good to put on a pile of manure. That's how useless you are if you lose your saltiness. And that's what it means to be trodden underfoot. You just throw it on the ground and walk away. It doesn't have any saltiness anymore. Okay? So this is the world's response to the unsalty Christian, right? Believers who fail to combat corruption become worthless as agents of change and redemption. So if you claim to be a Christian and yet you have no preservative power, you have no redeeming power, you have no desire to keep corruption from the world, well, then you're useless. I'm giving you power. I'm giving you my spirit. I'm making you salty and you're not going to use it. Well, you might as well just go home. You know, you're useless. You're not doing anything for the cause. And to piggyback on the persecution point, Christians may make peace with the world to avoid persecution. Right. And we see that in churches all across America. Make peace with the world, compromise. You know, we're going to put our beliefs aside so we can be part of the world. But it's thereby rendered impotent to fulfill its divinely ordained role. Right. Think about the churches in Revelation. Right. I'm just going to come take your lampstand because you're not useless. You're not useful to me anymore. You know, you're not salty anymore. You're not preserving anything. You're not proclaiming the gospel. You're just like the world. You're not even a church anymore. Right? So I'm just going to take the lampstand. So if you're a compromising Christian, then you're not salty. Right? You're not preserving. You're not keeping corruption out. Then he goes to our other illustration, which is the light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. No, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So we've got salt. Now we've got light. D.A. Carson said, if salt exercises the negative function of delaying decay and warns disciples of the danger of compromising conformity to the world, then light speaks positively of illuminating a sin-darkened world and warns against a withdrawal from the world that does not lead others to glorify the Father in heaven. So this is what Israel was supposed to do in the Old Testament. The idea was you are going to be a city on a hill. People are going to, and we can talk about this whole, we've talked about it before with Israel stuff. The geography led the world to Israel. And the whole plan was they were to come to Israel and they were to see this great place and this weird, peculiar people that followed Yahweh. And people were going to go, something's different about these people. Something's different about this God. I've heard about the wonders that this God has done. They were supposed to be a city on a hill. And what did they do? Right? They said, nope, this is us. We're Israel. Nobody else comes in. Right? And it's interesting, I'll show you some verses here in a second, that the light in the Old Testament often applied to Gentiles. That was the plan. And Israel is the one that rebelled against that. Okay? Look at Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Right? And we talked about this last week. When Jesus brought up Gentiles in the synagogue at Nazareth, they tried to push him off a cliff. Right? And so, but we got verses right there. Selective reading, right? Isaiah 49:6 says, I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. He's talking about Jesus. The light to the Gentiles and ultimately the church that will reflect that light of the world. Well, how are the disciples lights? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Well, you have light because the Lord's light now illuminates you, right? And Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The world is darkness. God is light. And we as followers of God are to bring that light to a dark world, right? So since Jesus is the light of the world, his followers should reflect that light. We are reflections of Christ. We are not Christ ourselves. We are reflections of Christ. Okay, Christians are to let their good works shine before the world so that others may praise God. So in a sense, we're like the moon, right? Does the moon have any natural light from itself? No. What does it do? It reflects the light of the sun. How about that? That's kind of a cool little thing, right? And so I thought about this today. It's a little cheesy, but you know, you think about these weird illustrations. We just had the eclipse the other day, right? Which was the most anticlimactic thing that I've ever seen. But sorry, unless it goes total black, I don't really want to, you know, it doesn't do much for me. It just made weird shadows as far as I'm concerned. But what happened in the eclipse? When was the light blocked out? Well, it was when the moon got in the way of the sun, right? So if we're the moon and we're to reflect the light of the sun, well, when we put ourselves in front of the sun, it's dark. I don't know. It's cheesy. I'm just trying. That's right. All right. Use it. You can have it. It's good. That just came to me. But I thought that's the idea. We are to reflect it. And if we try to shine ourselves, then there's no light. All right. We're the darkness. We end up in the darkness just like everybody else. So here's my thought on the practical side of that. We're not called to control secular power structures. Right? Now, are we called to influence the world? Yes. But we shouldn't expect Christian governments. Right? When was the last time a Christian government worked? I mean, when was the last time we had a theocracy? Probably like, you know, in a Christian or Jewish mind, it was what? David and Solomon, right? Well, were David and Solomon without sin? Did they treat their people well? I mean, not always, right? So I'm all for theocracy when Jesus comes back. Until then, I'm not real interested in men trying to create a theocracy, right? So we're not control. And I think you could make an argument that as soon as Constantine took over the whole Christian empire thing, Christianity's kind of gone downhill since that point. I don't think he was a real great influence on Christianity, right? And we're not promised that we can Christianize legislation or values. That doesn't mean we don't try. Right? Doesn't mean we don't vote. It doesn't mean we don't get involved. It doesn't mean we don't run for office. But again, you're dealing with a world that is anti-Christ. So don't expect things to just be great. And we're going to have these great Christian leaders and these great Christian governments because we're within a fallen world system. So we, as Christians, are to be active preservative agents. And I'm thinking maybe irritants, too, since we're salt of the world. Right? Tiffany Brandon was here. We could talk to him about putting his face in the Dead Sea, right? Salt can be a bit of an irritant. Okay, so if you learn anything about going to Israel in the future, do not put your face in the Dead Sea. And talk to Brandon Dubois if you want to know what that feels like. We told him, but he didn't listen. But salt is an irritant as well, right? So if we are preserving God's word, and we're supposed to irritate the worldly stuff, the ugly stuff, the dark stuff, right? And calling the world to God's standards. And if you're doing that, you might be hated for it. You might be persecuted. And guess what? Blessed are you for doing that, right? So some of the Jews, this is our last kind of section here. So as we get to this last part, some of the Jews at this point, you can imagine them listening to Jesus talking, right? And they may have already thought, wait a second, is this guy throwing out the Old Testament? Right? Is he coming with a new law? Is that what's happening here? And if they haven't yet, some are about to do that. And remember, we've got a gaggle of Pharisees over here, right? Grumbling and all kinds of stuff while this is going on. And Jesus is about to step all over their toes in a couple of verses. Right? Jesus now prepares them for the incongruity between his teaching and their leaders' interpretations of the law. Because what he's saying sounds a lot different than what they've always heard from the Pharisees. And the Jews are out there going, But they say we're supposed to do this. What is this new thing he's talking about? And it's really not a new thing. He's really just teaching scripture, but they've been taught so many bad and misinterpreted things from the Pharisees that they're having this crisis of faith because it's not matching what they've always been taught. And here's Jesus speaking with this authority that they've never heard before. And they're trying to reconcile that, right? And so Jesus is going to explain his relationship here to the Old Testament. Okay, so verse 17. Just in case they're worried. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All right. Well, that's important. And he makes it clear. I'm not contradicting the law. Right. Jesus is a law abiding Jew. He follows the law perfectly. Right. What I mean by that is the Mosaic law, not the Talmud, not the man-made laws. The Jewish law, the Mosaic law, he follows. But neither is he preserving it unchanged. He's going to, and change probably isn't the right word, right? He's going to fulfill it. He's going to give a new understanding here. He comes to fulfill it. He will bring the law to its intended goal. And that's what the Pharisees have been missing. Right? The Pharisees have gone the other direction to legalism and brought in all this other stuff. And Jesus is saying, that's not what it's about. We've got to get back to the heart of the law. So fulfillment of scripture, Jesus views his role as that of fulfilling all of the Old Testament. Right? Do you remember when he speaks to the disciples in Luke 24:44, and it says that he teaches them from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms about himself? Right? Those are the three sections of writing in the Hebrew Bible. Right? The law, the Torah, the Psalms, the writings, and the prophets. And he says, the whole Testament points to me. Right? That's what he's trying to get them to understand. And so here's the question we always run into as Christians. Maybe you've had somebody pose it to you before. Are we supposed to adhere to Old Testament laws? As Christians, what does the Old Testament mean to us? Have you ever had to field that question? Right. What laws do we obey? Some laws, but not other laws. Right? And this gets pretty complicated, doesn't it? It gets kind of difficult to answer. So some people would say that none of the Old Testament applies unless it's explicitly reaffirmed in the New Testament. Others would say all of the Old Testament applies unless somebody revokes it in the New Testament. Right? I think both of those answers don't really answer the question. Right? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So you can't just go through and go, we can observe that one, and that one, but we can throw out that one and that one and that one. It becomes very difficult because people just going, well, that's ceremonial, that's civil, that's this, that's that. So we don't, and it gets very difficult. All right. So Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and ministry and the changes introduced by the new covenant that he inaugurated. And I think it's really difficult, and you'll read this all the time. People will divide the law up into categories and say, well, these are civil laws, these are sacrificial laws, these are covenant laws. They'll do all this different stuff with it. I think that's really difficult to do. I think it's really hard to decide sometimes what laws fit into what categories. And can we just throw it out because we think it, because we're creating the categories, not the scripture, right? There's a chance we could be wrong on that. So, let me keep going on this. 18 says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So what's Jesus saying about the word of God there? It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's infallible, right? The dot on the I will be fulfilled in completeness, right? That's what he's talking about. And so 5:18 reaffirms the absolute authority of all scripture down to the very smallest components, and divine inspiration extends to the words, even the letters, right? Even the letters that are there, even the punctuation, which isn't really there in our sense. It extends to everything, and it's an important verse in affirming the inerrancy of scripture. Jesus certainly believed in the inerrancy of scripture. Some will say something like inerrancy is a modern belief. No, it's not. Have you not read the New Testament, right? These guys understood the inerrancy of scripture. Geisler says inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. So Jesus is saying here, I think, not salvation. Okay? This, your view of scripture does not impact your salvation necessarily. Okay? But he's saying that every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Part of being great in the kingdom is loving the word of God. You know, part of this greatness that he's talking about, and he's going to point out the Pharisees about being least in the kingdom here in a second, and you'll see what he means by that, to maintain this high view of scripture. So scripture will endure till all be fulfilled. And so with the coming of Christ, many aspects of the law were brought to complete fruition. So with the coming of Christ, what laws were completely fulfilled that we don't have to do anymore? Sacrifices, right? That's the obvious one. There are no more sacrifices because Christ has already performed the propitiation, the ultimate sacrifice. No more sacrifices have to be made, right? So that's something that has come to fruition. So anything that deals with bringing animals to sacrifice to the temple, we don't have to observe those anymore because he's at complete fruition. What's one of the other ones? What's the only, what? Yeah, because, yeah, you can say that he's our high priest now, so we don't have to go to a high priest. We've got a priesthood of a believer idea going on. What's the one of the Ten Commandments that's not mentioned in the New Testament in terms of enforcement? It's the Sabbath, right? Well, why? Now, there's a whole discussion on rest. I think we need rest, don't we? But why do we not have to observe the specific Sabbath like they used to? Because he's our Sabbath, right? He is our rest. We have achieved rest in Christ because the Sabbath was not for God. The Sabbath was for man. God gave the Sabbath as rest, and now he has given the ultimate rest in Christ. So those are two examples of things that we can go back to the Old Testament and go, okay, well, that doesn't apply to us because it's been fulfilled in Christ, right? But there are others, right? Certain requirements of the law endure until Christ's second coming. Well, what are those? Well, it's things like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Honor your father and mother, right? Place no other gods before me. Those laws have not gone away, right? So you can't go pick and choose and say, since their idols aren't really a thing anymore, we don't really have to observe the idol law. No, they are a thing. They're just not the thing that they were then, right? There are still things that endure. So in short, Christian application of the Old Testament must always take into account both the continuities and the discontinuities with the New Testament. And next week, when we get to the section next week, Jesus is going to give us six illustrations that tell us how to interpret the law correctly. He's going to give us some real world examples of how that looks in our day to day life. Okay? Two more verses and we are done because I'm running short on time. 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and by the way, remember I told you last week, you got to picture Jesus pointing to the Pharisees? It starts right here. Okay? Whosoever therefore shall one of these least commandments, he's talking about the Pharisees breaking commandments. That's going to make them upset. And shall teach men so. So what's he implicating? They're breaking the commandments and they're teaching other men to do the exact same thing. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Pharisees think they're the greatest in the kingdom because they're the law keepers. And he just said, the ones that break the law and the one that teach other men to do so, like them, right? He's calling them out. Like these guys, they're the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's turning back to his disciples and going, don't be them. Don't be legalists like them. Don't be the ones that miss the law, and certainly don't lead other men astray. When you teach, one day when you teach them the right thing, right? You teach them what the gospel is, and that's what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is. Right? And Pharisees and teachers of the law were not only misconstruing God's word, but also leading others astray. And so Jesus is also addressing his disciples as teachers in the context of building the kingdom of heaven. And isn't that the Great Commission, right? I'm going to send you out to do this. You're going to teach. You're going to make disciples. You're going to baptize. So don't be like them. Right? That's, we're not them. You've got to, if you want to be great in the kingdom, that's the Jewish mindset. So verse 20 and we'll be done. And here's the key verse to the entire Sermon on the Mount. Hey, put your little star by it. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, picture him pointing at them. Right? Picture him calling, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And so what has he just said by implication there? They're not in the kingdom of heaven. They're not righteous enough to be in the kingdom of heaven. And all the, and I'm telling you, when he said this, there would be an audible gasp from the crowd. This is shock and awe, right? This is, those are our heroes. Those are the guys that know the law. Those are the ones we follow, right? And he's just said, if you want to get to the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness doesn't measure up. You have to be more righteous than them. Right. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand. And what he's saying is, look, these guys work their whole life to keep the law and it's not good enough. So what's he saying? You need me. You need my righteousness. Stop working on their path. Their path is a fruitless path. It's a dead end. It doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't get you to the kingdom. You want to get to the kingdom. I'm the way. Right. He's saying you've got to follow me. You've got to listen to me. You've got to live out my commandments, not theirs. He's drawing a line in the sand. Right. And what's backing up here? What is Jesus trying to do here? Well, this is all setting up the entire ministry of Jesus. It's going to set up the crucifixion. Right. When he goes in the first, when he's down in Judea at the beginning of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. Right. Well, who does he upset when he cleanses the temple? The high priests and the Sadducees. Right. That's their world. They hate that. The Pharisees would have loved it. I guarantee you there were Pharisees that watched him cleanse that temple and were like, it's about time we got some of that mess out of the temple. Because the Pharisees are conservatives, right? They want us to be very Jewish, right? And then he shows up out at the synagogue 6 months later and he calls out the Pharisees left and right for being legalists. And now they hate him. So how do we get here in 3 years at the crucifixion that we have Pharisees and Sadducees? If you think Republicans and Democrats don't like each other, you haven't seen nothing with Pharisees and Sadducees, right? They hate each other. And all of a sudden, at crucifixion week, they're aligned together saying, crucify him. How does that happen? Well, because he's stepping on the right toes at the right time in the perfect timing of the whole thing. Okay? So the key verse, the scribes and the Pharisees are mentioned precisely because they were the paradigm of the greatest righteousness imaginable within Judaism. They're the ones. They're the ones we look to. And he's saying, they can't save you. Don't go down their path. Notice he doesn't challenge their attention to the law. They know the law. But they're not living it. They're not understanding what the heart of it is. So Jesus observes that now with the coming of the new covenant, more is required to be in fellowship with God and in conformity with his will. That's what people don't understand, right? The Jewish idea was here. The tithe was here. And Jesus is saying, I'm taking it up here. Right? You want to be a follower of Christ. You got to be up here. Like this 10%, great. But I want you to give out of the joy of your heart. Right? That's the kind of giver I want you to be. I want you to, they say, don't commit adultery. I say you can't even look at a woman in lust. Right? He's raising the bar. And he's making the Pharisees look a little less righteous every time he says that stuff. So believers must follow Jesus in discipleship, which for the most part, these religious leaders are refusing to do. And this is going to be very difficult for these people to decide. Do I go with the Pharisees that I've always known? This is my hometown religion, right? Or do I break off of that and do I follow this Jesus? Right? That's a revolutionary decision in this day and time. And it's not uncommon to what we mentioned a few weeks ago with our Muslim missionary, right? Why is it so hard for a Muslim to follow Christ? Because he's giving up everything. Family, culture, society, standing, everything to follow Christ. That's what's happening here. You forsake everything you've ever known and follow this truth. And that's why it takes a divine changing of the heart for this to happen. Okay? So it harkens back to verses 6 and 10. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and blessed are they which are persecuted, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because if you want to be saved, if you want to be in the kingdom, you've got to thirst for righteousness. That's Christ. And you've got to be willing to be persecuted. And if you follow me, they're going to persecute you because they don't want this. You want to be in the kingdom of heaven. I am the way and the truth and the life. So closing, Wiersbe says, I have always felt that Matthew 5:20 was the key to this important sermon. The main theme is true righteousness. The religious leaders had an artificial external righteousness based on law. But the righteousness Jesus described is a true and vital righteousness that begins with internally in the heart. The Pharisees were concerned about the minute details of conduct, but they neglected the major matter of character. Conduct flows out of character. So if you have a new heart, if you are saved and Christ has given you that, then your life should reflect it. Your behavior should reflect it. And if people don't like it, you should be okay with that. And if people are going to persecute you for it, then praise the Lord for the persecution, right? And in this country, that should be very easy for us to grab onto. Right. That's a different world when you're getting thrown in jail for it. Right. This we should be all for people coming out and saying, well, why are you doing this? And why are you doing that? Because I love Jesus. That's why I'm doing it. Right. And I'll tell you more about it. Let's have lunch. Right. Like that's all we have to do. It's pretty easy when you think about it in the large scheme of things. So next week we'll get to the illustrations that Jesus is going to lay out about what the practical life of a kingdom citizen looks like. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this great Sermon on the Mount and all that you're teaching us here, Lord. Let us be salt and light. Let us do those things that salt and light does. And let us depend on the life that you've given us and the saltiness that you've given us, Lord, and really exhibit what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, Lord, that to be a follower of you. And I pray you bless our efforts to do that. I pray you give us opportunities to glorify you this week as we go and help us to make an impact on those around us. And thank you for that, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.